in a of a practical application of contentment. We've been looking at contentment as it contrasts with covetousness or contentment in physical matters. Started looking at this last week. We saw that this kind of contentment is commanded both positively and negatively. That we are commanded to be content in physical matters. And it's this thing called covetousness, this grasping is condemned as equivalent to fornication and uncleanness, and is itself a form of idolatry. That the one who is claiming to be a believer is grasping at the things of this world and not able to grasp the greater riches which are his in Christ. And so there is this this gap, this chasm, this gulf between a contentment with those things that God gives, which whatever else they include, include eternal life. And therefore, the physical things are not in a primary position. And the one who is having them in a primary position, who is headed for hell. So there is this this contrast and this commandment, both positive and negative. We see something of what this contentment looks like, and the foolishness, if you will, of the thing called covetousness, which is a theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, the one who is gathering, why? Is the point of view of the book of Ecclesiastes. Gathering, I am, and doesn't this look like the world that we live in? I'm going full tilt at those things that are in front of me, whether it's a job advancement, money, the pleasure that that money can give me. This is my whole aim, and it causes from the point of view of the worldling. The entirety of my being is focused on these things. And Ecclesiastes puts it from the point of view, you're gathering, but you don't even know where you're going to, God's going to take your life, and you don't know where this stuff that you've gathered will go then, because you don't have that. You can't make things happen after you're gone. So often they're just dissipated. They're going to ends that was not where you wanted them to go. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the same thing with the man who is gathered and says, okay, I've got it together now. Let me live at ease. And then God takes his life. We looked at the passage in 1 Timothy 6 and the display there of the foolishness of covetousness. So I wanted to continue on this week just to attempt to flesh out more of this contentment versus covetousness. And we need to distinguish something of the nature of contentment. In our day, in in American Christendom, which has come down from, really from the 1800s and flowed like a river through American Christianity, there is this, there, it's really a kind of a Catholic view of spirituality. You know, there's the everyday life, and then there's the spiritual life, and never the twain shall meet. So the ability to perform under God in this world with contentment is clearly because it's not been seen by the bulk of American Christianity. It's not been seen certainly by Catholic Christianity, if you want to call it Christianity. Then how do we grab a hold of doing what we're called to do, and that is living in two worlds at once? We cannot, like the hermits in the 4th century in Egypt, go off in the desert and say, well, I'm basically going to get more spiritual until I die, and that's my job. That's not really the job of the believer. The believer is called on to live in this world. So how can we characterize that? Well, the scriptures, I believe, make it clear that this thing called contentment is not slackness or laziness. It is not a withdrawal. It's not saying, well, I'm being spiritual now, and I'm away from the world. We see that negatively and positively. Negatively, we see it, for example, in Proverbs, throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. There is a combining then of contentment and diligence, which I will say that it seems to be a problem for many people. There is that I'm either in the world and I'm working real hard over there, or I'm being spiritual. To be able to be content and under God's hand and performing, and because God has commanded a way of life, that's how I live my life, is difficult for many, I would say. Proverbs 20 says, the lazy man will not plow in winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. That reminds us that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, these people who had professed faith in Christ, and their response to that, because there was a large group of believers and they were taking care of the indigent among them, was to, well, I don't need to work anymore. I just need to be spiritual. I need to be a Christian. And the apostle says, do not feed such a one. Do not count him in full fellowship. You need to ostracize such a one. So this is Old Testament and New. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep. An idle person will suffer hunger. There is a continuing exhortation to diligence that comes under God. We see the Apostle Paul, certainly in Thessalonica and in Corinth, and this is in his second missionary journey in this time period we're talking about, he speaks of how he, with his own hands, that is, as a tent maker, took care of not only himself, who was in some sense due a living by giving them the gospel. It says, I didn't only provide for myself, I provided for all those who were with me. And he had a small entourage, probably four or five people. So he was, besides preaching and counseling and shepherding, he was taking care of with long hours, and he's implying the arduous labor of doing that. That was under God, so to speak. That was because of his discipleship. So there is the threat of negative. There is the positive that comes along with that. It's also in the book of Proverbs. It says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. There's promise given. We're going to look at it again in a little bit of time here. There is a promise that comes along with the labor that is with contentment. So, as a opening salvo, as a backdrop, as an undergirding thing, we need to understand that this thing called contentment is not divorced from spirituality. Is not somehow, well, I need to back away so that I can be spiritual and gather myself to be content. It is instead, it is a peace with, of following the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, and this is the second major point, contentment in this sense is in itself woven into the gospel. Contentment, and in a certain sense I've been saying that with this Philippians 4, Psalm 73, the more you open up, you know, my flesh fails, my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart. In essence, this is the gospel. My weakness and God's strength as the path forward is the gospel. Why do I need to say that? Because it's so easy for us to say, well, I have Christ. I have sins forgiven. I need now to add this Christian grace of contentment. I need to find that there's this other thing called contentment, and it's a sin to be discontented. But I just need to find my spiritual slot. Called contentment. And that's not the case. The believer is the contented one. Listen to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Do not labor for the food which perishes. He is saying, the one who, let me paraphrase here, the one who believes in me has seen through the single layer of life and is now instead in this layer of life is pointing toward everlasting life, sees what is important about this life, and is pointing toward that which is important, which includes a labor for the spiritual, and under that, all the things that I'm called to, but sees the relative importance. To not see that relative importance is to be caught in Satan's web. I go on day after day after day, and my life is on this one physical, emotional plane. And once in a while, I pop up to a spiritual plane. That's not Christianity. there is a single goal to which the believer has been called. And the other things now have been put subservient to that, have been put under that. And to not do that, we hear in the New Testament and the Old, is idolatry. Well, I'll let my desires go for 8 hours a day, and then I'll withdraw. Well, the believer doesn't have that that kind of liberty. He is always aiming at Christ. He is put in a place, say in his workplace or in the neighborhood, and must live there. Listen to Isaiah chapter 55. I'm just going to read the first three verses of Isaiah 55. You know this passage. The Jews haven't seen it in the context of contentment. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat." Does this sound like the Lord Jesus in John 6? "Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now listen to Isaiah as he reasons with his hearer. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Are you putting the entirety of your doing and your outcome, your outlook, your desire, your goals have to do with physical things, so that I will have enough money for today or for this week or for this month or for the end of my life? Is that where my goals are set? He says, that stuff's not real. It will take wings and fly away. If you, the harder you grasp strictly in this realm, the more it will leave. See, these things, why are you spending money for what is not bread? Isaiah's saying, he's not making a nonsense statement. He is saying, this bread is not real food. The central meaning of life is not physical. Listen to the Lord Jesus. "A man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses." If you think it does, you're in the wrong realm. You're in the wrong kingdom. That's Satan's kingdom that believes that. So there is then a contrast between preoccupation with physical things and spiritual things. And we brought up the parable of the sower and the seed that falls among weeds. And the point is not that it's difficult to have a Christian life among weeds, or that falls among thorns. He's saying there's no fruit that's brought to perfection. This seed, this apparent plant, is not one planted by God. So the one who is making the cares of this life central to his life is not doesn't have spiritual life at all. So there is in this definition of contentment, the physical things are put in their place. And their place is not out of court. It's not for me to go out in the desert and wait for people to give me food, as St. Anthony did. He had no means of making a living out there. He had his hand out in a certain sense. I don't want to downgrade monks, but in fact, if they're not earning a living, what are they doing? They're fooling themselves. The, There is, on the other hand, though, there is implied in this contentment that thing that we could call self-control and orderliness. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1:18. He says, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things," he says, "like silver and gold," he says, "from your aimless conduct, your chaotic life prior to knowing Christ." So that life which seemed purposeful when not seen in spiritual terms, and for so many certainly in our day. I mean, I look at the millennials, call them millennials, the younger generation, and their lives are truly chaotic. They focus themselves on some goal, but it's to the absolute negation of everything else in their life. It is not properly proportioned. It is not lived by self-control. It is as if, well, I can just kind of let my psyche go in some direction, and that will suffice. But in fact, they're left with empty hands. You see so many in whatever arena of life, there is a pouring of themselves into it for nothing, and there's no proportion to life, whatever. And so Peter calls that former life, that life that is lived without Christ, as an aimless life. And we have the contrast given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "You were bought with a price. You were taken from one realm to another." And he says, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." There is another realm, but all of that realm and all of who I am now is to glorify God. It's not to sit over in a corner and be spiritual. We have this, and I hate to belabor this, but it's necessary. We have this put in stark form by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy chapter 3. And his purpose is to encourage young Timothy who's been left in Ephesus. And he's speaking of that which comes in the life of the church periodically and which will characterize the end days. So he's saying to Timothy that characteristic of the end time manifests itself in the life of the church. And don't be surprised if you see evidence of this. Now he's speaking specifically now of the church, because I'm going to read the description and it won't sound like the church. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, "But know this, know that in the last days perilous times will come." He's speaking of the last days. But he's encouraging Timothy with this. Therefore, those characteristics are to happen potentially to Timothy. He says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." You say, how can this possibly be the church? Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. He goes on. Okay? Verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And here comes the hooker to Timothy in that day right there. He says, "And from such turn away." He's not speaking of the world. He's speaking of the church. Characteristic of the end time in which there is a profession. Remember the Lord Jesus says there will be a great falling away? What does the church look like? that so many fall away under tribulation, they look like this. And Timothy was going to see manifestations, outbreaks, things that look like that there in Ephesus. But notice the characteristics that are there that fit this kind of the two sides that we're looking at. First of all, they're lovers of themselves. There is this, what I guess the phrase in the common parlance is self-absorption. There is this, what happens to me is everything. You know, what I think about myself, there is the deification of the individual. And I have to love myself because nobody else will. And besides, I am worth it. They'd be lovers of themselves. Secondly, lovers of money. There is a single-minded pursuit of, when it comes down to it, it's things to eat and things to keep you warm. And that becomes like everything that there is to life. We see the Lord Jesus saying, don't be that way in John 6. I fed you yesterday. That's not all there is. There's spiritual manna, the Son of Man coming down to earth for spiritual life that points out of this world. The focus then on myself and money characterizes these ones in the church. And then notice again in verse 3 of this passage that they are without self-control. There may be a profession of faith which says, I got to get better. So there's a recognition of sin and righteousness and a profession of moving toward God. But when it is characterized by, I'm going to go do this kind of like on my own, it devolves. It is not in proportion to all the life that is given. And what it really amounts to is that there's a lack of God-given self-control. God-given self-control. One of the manifestations of the Spirit of God in a human being, the fruit of the Spirit is, one of those is self-control. And if I'm living this, and I'll put those two together, if I'm living a chaotic lifestyle, you know, I feel so bad because I was in the computer science industry, and those who do the best, you know, get to go work 80 hours a week for Apple, or get to go work for Microsoft 100 hours a week. And that's life? Really? The entirety of your life is taken up with, you know, this thing that you are, from your point of view, creating, and you're pouring your life's energy into it. And you can just hear Isaiah saying, why are you spending your money for that which is not bread? You know, and I see these people, and they don't have well-rounded, they don't have a life. You know, you sit and be in circles in which people have to work long hours, say, you know, get a life. They don't have a life. They're not characterized by self-control. It's just kind of, I just pour myself into the current project and think that that's all that there is. And the rest of life, and including that, really is chaos. The fruit of the Spirit as self-control is enabled to see things in their proper relative values and is outliving, if you will, living out pieces of life according to those relative values. I'm not pouring myself into that which is not valuable long-term. I'm not kind of letting myself go because, you know, I have to exercise so much discipline at work, that when I'm out of work, I'm a zombie, and I can't. I have no real perspective. The perspective that I have has been imposed on me by the constraints of my life. I have to get this job done by this. I've got to relate to this person. I've got to take this responsibility. But it's not from within saying, God has given me this, and I must perform it in a godly fashion. The believer says, every piece of my life is given me. That's why so many of us love this hymn 444. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out by you. That says there is a proper valuing of the things that God is giving me. And I cannot just kind of pour myself like a liquid into the constraints of my life. And then when I'm not at work, for example, and I don't have those constraints, I just kind of leak out. Or like a jelly, I just kind of flop there. That's not having life given and such that I can live it out in a godly fashion. Self-control is, in that sense, prominent in what it is that God gives a believer. When the Apostle Paul was standing before kings in Caesarea after he was arrested in Jerusalem, he speaks about those things with regards to the gospel in Acts 24. It says, and he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Only three things. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Self-control, then, this thing that comes from God, and it allows us not only to see things in their proper proportion, but to live them out in a proper proportion. Do you notice how well I describe not having self-control? Do you think there's a reason why I can describe that so well? And the leaking out when you're not at work or you're not in... It's because I've lived that. I know all those pressures. And I know to some extent what it means to begin to be shaped by God Almighty so that I see things as they are in terms of value. And I live out that value. And I don't just kind of blup out my life. I don't stay up till 4 in the morning one day and sleep till noon and, oh, catch up all my... That's chaos. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying. That is an aimless life. It's not a life of self-control in which I see that which is valuable, and I see it in a multifaceted way, and I value them properly. So there is a second point then that we see that this thing called contentment, which manifests itself in a proper view of the eternal in relation to the here and now, and is lived out by means of self-control. That's the gospel. That's the life that the believer is called to. And then lastly, there is a further statement that we see so frequently throughout the scriptures, that God is giving abundance. And I don't, that's a cryptic statement, but it's more than, well, I have to see and live in right proportion. There is the promise that God gives. You hear the Lord Jesus saying, the one who comes and thirsts, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of water. So I came to give life, and that more abundantly. There is a positive statement that runs through the scriptures that is, it's not just, well, kind of, I got to do things right, you know, I got to value the world properly, I have to live with self-control, and yeah, God's given it, but boy, is it hard. There is a positive statement of the manner in which God gives. And again, we see this consistently and flowing through the gospel, but it's a positive for all of life. The single statement that I'm going to start off with, I think, is valuable for us to get into our minds, although I've already given the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, is Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. It says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich," and I think that's not just physical, it's all kinds of riches, it says, "and he adds no sorrow with it." Now, there is sorrow in this world. There's no doubt about that. But what this statement is saying is that the overall flow of the believer's life, I'll just say it, is positive. Why? Because God is giving in a rich fashion that which ends up in glory. And because it's from God Almighty and it's from His hand of grace and mercy that the believer has this sense that God is doing good. It's that same thing as God is almighty. God is almighty for me. It's just another way of saying that. There is a true fullness. We can call it joy. There's a true positive outlook and flow to the believer's life because of God. And that it characterizes all of his life. The believer who is being crushed by God by difficulty is not exempt from this. He can say, God is being good to me. Because so often, the believer is called on to follow the Lord Jesus in suffering. The believer still says, God is being good to me. There is, call it a life affirmation. The unbelievers would love this term. It would be a great psychological, you know, title of a psychological school. But for the believer, it's real. All of that which God is giving me, including my current tremendous difficulties, are leading to glory. I don't grit my teeth and get through this difficulty so that I can have the enjoyment, that which He is giving me now. This great trial, this difficulty in obeying in certain ways, is all leading to eternal happiness. And the believer is able to say, He's giving me these things with an open hand of love. He's not clapping me upside the head and saying, what are you doing? I don't like this. I'll be nice to you later once you get better. That's not what He's doing. He's saying, I am giving you this. Respond to me as I'm giving it in a kind hand. Now we can take these things and say, God is providing for me in my difficulty. And that's the outlook that the believer must have. I have not been crushed down to hell. I am in fact being supported. There are difficulties that I didn't think I could even get through. But the fact is that I haven't renounced God. I haven't not been supported. I haven't been not given graces for the place He's putting me, because His hand is for me. And I don't, if I was ordering my life, I wouldn't have done this. I'd like to walk through Psalm 90 from this point of view. So if you turn to Psalm 90, we'll spend the last few minutes looking at that. Psalm 90 is the Psalm of Moses. And Moses had to live through 40 years on the backside of the desert, being rejected by those who raised him, 40 years then in the desert later with God's rebellious people. And so this is not sweetness and light, but it is a proper perspective of life from the point of view of the gospel. So starting with verse 11 of Psalm 90. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Well, and I've had some with which I've had discussions about this psalm say, this can't be the psalm of that describes our life in this world. But it is the case that the believer is the one who knows God and knows his real wrath and judgment and is now walking. Despite the fact that God judges sin, he's standing and he's walking. Now, life may not be necessarily pleasant, but this is a fallen world, and God will display his grace. So the believer is walking despite the fact that God crushes sinners, certainly in the end. There is no sinner who will not come under the judgment of God if he's not in Christ. And the believer has a sense of that. I know your wrath, but I'm still standing. I've not been one of those whose body fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. Or as Moses would have said, who was sucked in to the learning and riches of Egypt. I have learned your almighty displeasure at sin, and yet I'm still here. I know your kindness. That's verse 11. Verse 12, he says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The believer is not one for whom the events, the things, the values of this life are the motivation. And in fact, because the rest of the world is living there, the believer says, I need to keep my end in mind. That there is a goal which is beyond this life. Do you hear that? Teach us to number our days. I have so many days to walk on this earth. Beyond that is a meeting with Almighty God. I need to have that focus. I need to say that fact informs my life. That's all the Lord Jesus is saying is, you know, eternity puts a perspective on the things of this life that are not possible otherwise. So the fact that there is an end informs all we do and causes us to put our life meaningfully into chunks. He's put them into chunks for us. You know, there's a day, there's a week, there's a year, these cycles he's given us. We are not to say to ourselves, well, life just flows. Let me treat it like it's endless. It's not endless. The believer understands that. Verses 13 and 14 give us this perspective that I called. There's this richness because God is for me, and there's the fact that the results of sin are being reversed, are being restored to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. This is not the perspective of, hey, everything's fine. And if it's not fine, I don't want to be here. This is the perspective of, there is a reality of sin. There is a reality, if you will, of God's chastening, molding, fatherly discipline for us. And there is the cry that says this sin that hangs on me is a tremendous weight. This is not the perspective of, oh, Christ has died for me and everything is easy and fine. That's not what this is saying. There is a perspective of weights, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it. You know, there are these things that hang on us that we are called on to kill, the same as the Lord Jesus was killed. We kill them. But does that mean that, you know, well, I do that, you know, I got this 7-day period that I do to learn how to kill sin, and now it's all gone, it's behind me? No, there's a weight and a grieving for sin that we see expressed here. And now after all the bad, there comes the good in verse 14. It says, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That does not negate all of what he has said. The believer is still in the world. The Lord Jesus suffered and died because of sin in the world. We're still in the world, and there's this call. And what are the things that are being looked for in a focused and in a context of great desire? Mercy and a rejoicing. It's not a fake contentment that the believer has. It's a real contentment. Satisfy us early with your mercy. And you could see Moses speaking of the young ones in Israel. Don't go off in sin, that they ought to seek and find God while they're young. But that's true for us too. We who are in the flesh are groaning. But there is a sense in which we have everything in Christ. It is our joy to know real satisfaction. It does not, however, come just kind of... it is not... Let me put it this way. Joy is not by imputation. We get righteousness by imputation. We don't get joy by imputation. So the past is not wiped out. There is instead, however, a real restoration in regeneration and ongoing. And it's real. So the believer, knowing difficulty, past and maybe present, is looking to the hand of the Master. Listen to this, verse 15. It says, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. The years in which we have seen evil. There is this has been desert. And it can be the desert of unbelief, it can be the desert of suffering. But so often, there is a place from the point of view of desert or suffering in which we say, oh Lord, you are capable of giving something that is not this. And it's not by right. But it is by request. This is a prayer. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. Have I known great difficulty at your hand? You are capable of bringing such a one out into, I guess you'd have to say, relative enjoyment, to real lush pastures. That's the request here. This is a recurring theme in the scriptures. We see it here in Psalm 90. We have known the wilderness. Satisfy us. Will you not? Will you not bring us out into rich enjoyment? And that's not just heaven. He gives real, glorious things in this life. Joel chapter 2, verse 25, he says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Is that not the same as give us according to the years that you have afflicted us? Give us. There is a break in some sense. It's at the hand of the Father. The believer is looking for that. And so often the Lord gives that. Listen to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. There is a moving out of a merely mournful, difficult, push-down life. So there is a real contentment, and there is the asking of the Lord for that which looks like heaven and is reflected in some sense here on earth. And it is a fact that He gives that. We see God's hand in our provision. It's not the case that good days and bad days are equal because I'm a believer. No, bad days are bad days. When he crushes us, Paul with the thorn in his side, in his flesh, didn't say, oh, that's good. All things are alike to me in Christ. That's not the case. We see God's hand in provision. And it is the case that whether our times are good or bad, that He supports. But it doesn't mean good times are bad. Bad times are good times and good times are bad times. In verse 16, he says, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. There is a place of blessing that we certainly seek for. And he doesn't always give it. But for us to say, well, I'm just here, and I'm probably going to be like this the rest of my... I mean, that's the Eeyore outlook. That's not the believer who says that God gives good things to His children. And then verse 17. It's by His intervention that He gives a real opening up, if you will, of that which He's called us to be and to do. Verse 17 says, and let the beauty of our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. You see how there is a dovetailing then of an eternal perspective, but which is now shining down upon us, and it is the things that he's giving me to do in which real contentment is called for. In the things that he is giving me to do from eternity, I have a life here. And the prayer is that this establishing of the work of our hands, there's no one in this world, really, that doesn't have something you would call a life's work. I have that which God is giving me to do. And to say, no, I don't. I'm just, you know, I'm like the unbeliever. I'm a day worker. You know, I just kind of, I just do stuff and I get a wage. No. There is a life's work for a wife and a mother. That is a vocation. Every believer has a vocation. It's not that that can't change, but what Moses is saying here is, you're giving me things to do. Don't make them be futile. The world is living in futility. There is no real meaningful end. There is real meaningful end to those things that the Christian is called to do. And he says, but it's a matter of prayer. It's that which God is doing. Establish the work of our hands. Don't be over here trying to break constraints and make for myself a career. No, we have to see, yes, those things are real. There is a striving, but it's a striving under God and knowing that he is the one who is creating a path. And we ask him earnestly, ardently, that he plant us. Children of Israel were not called to wander forever. They were planted in the promised land. And the believer, although he is a stranger and a pilgrim here, there is what you might call a relative planting in the work of our hands that is given to us, whatever that is. And contentment goes along with that. I'm not content in the abstract. Oh, I'm just sitting here and I'm being contented. That's not. No, there are real outworkings. There's a look to that. And we see it here in this psalm. Establish the work of our hands. Make it so that it's clear that I'm not spinning my wheels. Spiritually, physically, and as they dovetail, because they do. So there is in Psalm 90 a backdrop of sin, but there is a real path that the believer is called to, and the path has as its central ingredient contentment and looking to the hand of the Father who is providing for me. There is a tentativeness, a desire to please, to go the path that he is giving me to do. When there are so many paths that lead often to byways, there is a path, a unique path for each of us that God calls us to. And in that path, may not be an easy path, but in that path there is contentment because of the end, and because we see that he is providing for me here where he has put me. Let's close in prayer.